The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. I'm excited to be here this morning and sharing the word in this way. Thank you, Beth, for reading it for us. If you've been with us any length of time, the last few months, you've heard Pastor Rodney preaching through the beginning of 2 Peter for us. And the context is he's talking to a group of exiled Christians who have been sent by the Roman government to outlying towns. It would be in an area that we know as modern-day Turkey now. So these exiled Christians have been pushed into these cities and towns, and they are preaching the gospel, right? So they're taking the good news of the kingdom with them. So now the church is made up of not just the exiled Christians, but you have other folks coming in from the pagan religions around them. So you've got a church made up of new converts and also, I believe, older Christians. And it would be, like I said, it's in the area that we know as modern-day Turkey. And so the previous few weeks, Pastor Rodney's been taking us through just how Christians and believers are supposed to live. He's talking to slaves to masters, husbands to wives, because you've got a scenario where you may have a husband or a wife coming to know Christ, but your spouse hasn't accepted the gospel yet. And so it creates this conflict. And on top of that, there's soft forms of persecution beginning to arise. This would be, the setting is about 62, 63 AD, and persecution is just starting to infiltrate the church. And so there's not outright persecution just at this moment yet, but they're beginning to experience it. So Peter is just talking to that period of their life and what they're experiencing, and that brings us currently right to our passage for today. The first phrase is, the end of all things is at hand. And what a bridge statement that is. I don't know what seeing that or reading it does to your heart and mind, but I think I'm just asking, is he talking about In just the previous passage, he's talking about living in debauchery, drinking parties, lawlessness, idolatry in your heart. Is he speaking to that is coming to an end? Or is it something else? Is it the end of the world is as we know it is coming to an end? What does Peter have in mind? For me, when I read something like that, especially as a kid, I remember growing up in church, and you see a statement that like that, and it's like, it's kind of jarring. It's a little scary. It's like, what do we got to lean on? If you're like me at all, if I'm flying, I prefer to have the biggest airplane they've got when I'm up there in the air. Or if I'm on a ship, give me the biggest ship they've got, right? We like our feet planted solidly. And so a statement like that can kind of tend to knock us around a little bit. As I was studying this, I was like, this has got to fit in. Pastor Rodney had went through the story of God recently, and I was like, somewhere this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, fits into that storyline. And so we're going to go through this a little bit. We're not going to answer that question just immediately, but we'll come back to it, and we're going to see exactly how God was inspiring Peter to write that phrase and what that meant. First of all, I'd like to just move forward into a few of the instructions that Peter was giving the church there for that time. And the first one is The first one is taken out of the verse, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so the first point is think for effective prayer, right? So Peter's got some continuing to give us instructions as believers on how we are to live our lives. You know, in many ways, I think we may be finding ourselves living just exactly where these folks were. We're not experiencing persecution for our faith per se, but you keep seeing things in society developing, and it's like, man, it may be a matter of time until we're being flat out persecuted for believing in the gospel. And so I think our context, our circumstances right here today could be somewhat similar. First instruction is think for effective prayer. And I like this. I like this direct command. To me, it speaks to the fact that there are things that we are responsible to take a hold of in our lives that are not God's responsibility. They're in our area of influence, right? Or they're in our area of control. God saved us from sin. We know that. He redeemed it. There's a lot that God has completely done for us. But there's also areas where he expects us to step up to the plate and manage our own lives. So what I take from this and studying this is you have control over yourself. He's saying be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And that's so that as we enter these perilous times, our prayers can reach through to the Father. There's a scripture where Paul is admonishing us to not quench the Spirit, which to me means you can quench him, right? And that's crazy. So if we can control the Spirit of the living God, or if we can quench him in our lives, that means that we can get a hold of the nasty habits we've got going on and quench them as well, right? This also speaks to the thing of some believers, I feel like we rest in the fact that God has bought us from sin. We rest in the fact that we are redeemed and saved for all eternity. And then we throw our hands in the air and we're like, oh, that's all I need to do, riding a leather couch to heaven. And that is not what he's talking about here. Like I said, God has done God has done so much for us, and there are things he expects as believers for us to step up to the plate, take a hold of, and get done. The second, one more thing on that. To me, this is also a picture of, if you remember the story of Jesus talking about the bridegroom coming, and the bridesmaids had lamps. Five of them had oil and five of them did not. And I thought there was a very close correlation to that where he's asking us to be self-controlled, to stay in prayer. We don't know when he is coming. And so for the sake of our prayers, we are to be, our prayers are the oil that we're using to keep our lamps full. Point number two is love to cover the bumps. And that's taken from the next verse. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And I love this one. To me, it talks about the fact that we're made up of a very diverse background, right? So we have just peculiar tastes and habits and just different things that we bring to the mix as a body. And Peter's just encouraging the church there, and through that encouraging us, it's going to take love. And it's not a love, it's not that feely type of love. In fact, this love in the Greek is translated agape love, which is a verb. It's an action item. So it means stepping forward with love. And so there's so many times in our experience as believers when we're interacting with each other where we may tend to cross each other, rub each other the wrong way, and Peter's just encouraging us, you need to put love forth. It takes love. This is not referring to covering radical moral failures or sweeping blatant sins under the rug. This is talking about if you've done something that crosses me wrong, I shouldn't second guess your intentions, right? Let's have some grace for each other. Let's put love in action and cover the sins that could come up. Otherwise, Christ, as we can see later, everything is to glorify Jesus Christ. The whole sum of this is to see Jesus Christ glorified. That doesn't happen if we're just constantly tripping up over each other, playing political games in church. He's exhorting us to love each other well. Point number three, he's talking about hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And, you know, I that verse caught me sideways. I looked at it and I was like, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's like, are we going to set the bar low? Like, if I would have wrote that, I would have said, blow it out of the water. Show your guests. But he's saying, show hospitality without grumbling. And I think as you think through what can happen sometimes as we show hospitality is... we want to be generous. We want to show Christ's love. We invite people in, and guess what happens? You've served them filet mignon, and people don't thank you. It's like, doesn't taste like what I'm used to eating. And you've given your best, right? Or the kids have been in the basement, and they're drawing crayon lines on your white walls. Or could even be that your 32-year-old son is still living in the basement, and you don't want an awkward encounter with the guests. But whatever it is, he's encouraging the believers in this setting to, once again, because of the love that Christ has shown us, put your foot forward and show hospitality. There's so many different arguments for not doing it. My house is too small. Someone can come in with muddy boots. Whatever the case may be, lay it before the Lord. Ask him what he would have you do with it. You know, there's in the previous scriptures, he talks a lot about suffering, about how Christ suffered for us. And sometimes we think those inconveniences are suffering, and it's just unbelievable how small on the scale of suffering that is compared to what Christ has done for us, right? And so we need to get that in context. The meaning of hospitality, literally here, is the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers. And I have a saying here I like, in fact, two of them. The one is, hospitality is threefold. For one's family, this is of necessity. For strangers, this is of courtesy. And for the poor, this is charity. That was written by Thomas Fuller. And then one with a little levity in it. Some folks may make you feel at home. Others make you wish you were. So I thought that was a fun one. But by now in the passage, we're seeing a pattern, right? There's a lot of emphasis on how we're connected as family. And I know... it takes love to think through that, but we are connected as family, and the reason we are is because we have the same Father. And so he's exhorting us on how to live as family. The last one is serve with all our hearts with our God-given gifts. And that's the passage for that is each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So God's grace is not piped down into this church in a vacuum, okay? Like, he's using each one of us with the grace that he's put in our lives for his grace to be displayed. Have you ever all seen a kaleidoscope with where you turn it? And maybe that dates me. I don't know. My grandma used to have one when I was a kid. You can find them on YouTube if you want to see them. They're pretty cool. But that's what came to my mind. In fact, the actual Greek word for varied is many-colored. Okay? So he's saying good stewards of God's many-colored grace. And so he's using each one, whether it's serving coffee, whether it's making someone feel welcome, whether it's speaking. We just want to make Christ shine. It's about using his varied grace in each of our lives for his name to be honored and glorified, in order that in everything God may be glorified. And I think it's important to note that there, in God's economy, there are no misfits. He has gifted us exactly how he wants us to be gifted. And it's up to us to step up to the plate and use that gifting so that his name is glorified. So that covers the four to-dos. And I've got a little bit of a personal testimony from my week as we go into this last phrase that just really changed my week. And I'm not saying this to bring any kind of political persuasions in or anything like that. I'm just sharing my experience so that hopefully this can bring some honor and glory to God. So I am, you know, appreciative of some of what's happened the last 4 years in our political world. And it feels like some gains have been made in values that Christians espouse. And on Tuesday, I'm driving my rig back from West Iowa, and I'm literally mad at God. I'm like, what is going on that you would allow us to make gains in? I mean, things like abortion. Like, we were, it felt like there was some gains being made. And I do not want this to be about political sides. I'm just sharing my testimony so that, and I'm mad at God, and I'm like, man, this is hard. Like, what are you up to? And about as quickly as I found myself processing that way, I'm like, I grew up a Christian kid. I've never been mad at God before. Like, now what do I do? Do I need to repent? And before I even had the chance to do that, the Spirit of God whispered in my ear, and he said, stop questioning my ways and trust my heart. And it honestly took me into the next day, I think. I heard it clearly. And the following day is when I really started processing what God had told me. He said, stop questioning my ways and trust my heart. And man, that was such a relief for me. Suddenly it didn't matter whether or not who I voted for was in the White House. It mattered that the Father that I know loves me is on the throne, right? And the Bible tells us so many different places that his ways are so much higher than our ways. And yet the enemy keeps coming back and would have us focus on the Father's ways instead of his heart. And just like the first song this morning was just incredible. He is a good, good Father. And I think sometimes we just need to be reminded, even in church, of how good our Heavenly Father is. His heart is absolutely nothing but good towards us. And the devil keeps playing this game, the same game that he's been playing with us ever since the Garden of Eden. That is, question the Father's ways instead of his heart. He never intended for us to completely understand his ways. He's doing an amazing, his heart is good. He is doing an incredible thing in our world. And we can just rest in the fact that his heart is good, in spite of the fact that we don't understand his ways. My mind went to the verse in Romans 8:32, where Paul is saying, if he gave his only son for us, why would he withhold anything else? And you know, to me, that speaks of the riches of Christ. Jesus came to the ghetto to pick us up. And there's a process going on from the ghetto where he found us to the mansion where he's hooking us up with. And right now, we're right in the middle of all that. But not only did Jesus die for us, gave his life for us to pick us up from that corruption and sin, he's hooking us up with the power to live victoriously and to be able to get through to the other side. And so, I don't know, maybe you're not like me. Sometimes I just need to be reminded that the Father's heart is so, so good. And I think if we're in a church building and we need to be reminded of it, how much more do our neighbors who aren't even getting into this place need to hear about it, right? And I don't think they're going to hear about it unless it's overflowing out of our lives. The day Jesus died, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And so what that signifies is the fact that we can come straight to the Father. We can come straight into the throne room, bounce on his lap. We have incredible riches in Christ to be able to live our life well. Romans 11:33 says, his ways are past finding out. I think we should settle once and for all that if you just focus on finding out his ways, you're going to be frustrated. That's where the enemy wants us. His ways are glorious, but he wants us to hang out at his heart. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable there means impossible to understand or interpret. It doesn't mean that he lives outside of order. It simply means he operates at a level above what makes sense to us, right? And I appreciate that. You can count, he doesn't throw crazy stuff at us. He doesn't throw us in chaos. He lives in order, but his ways are just so much higher than what we can comprehend. You know, it doesn't matter if your friends have turned on you, God is still good. It doesn't matter if your spouse is sick, the kids are crying, and the trash bin's overflowing, God is still good. It doesn't matter what you've been through, who's turned against you, or what names you've been called, God is still and always good. David knew it in Psalms when he said, if my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So we can have our own parents turn against us, and God is still absolutely, positively good, and we can run to him and run straight into his arms. Paul articulated it better than I can in Romans 8 and said, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think of anything that flies past those dimensions? I think as believers, too many times, this is revealing my own heart. Too many times I think of my father as good, but, and it's good, but he's exacting. He's meeting out the trials and stuff that I need to perfect me. And we lose sight of the fact that we can run to our papa daddy and he has completely got our best interests in mind. Jesus said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know exactly what he all meant by that, but I do know that little children know exactly who their daddy is and how to just uninhibitedly run straight to their father's arms, right? It's almost like this image of a cute little four-year-old cowboy dude, right? He's got the boots and he's got the jeans and the Stetson hat. But there's a bully about 3 inches higher than him who's calling his bluff. And the gear doesn't actually save him. And suddenly he's got to run to his father's arms. And his dad has, he knows exactly where to run for security. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, the trials of this life are working for me an eternal weight of glory. And so, while we may not understand day to day exactly what God is working out in our experience, we don't understand his ways. We can trust his heart that what he's working out for us, Paul says, is an eternal weight of glory. It's almost like that, you know, the new car reveals where you've got the silk cloth over it, and then all of a sudden the owner comes out and pulls the cloth off the car, and you're like, oh, wow, yeah, nice new model. It's just like that. Man, one day we're going to get to heaven, and you will not believe, because I know the nature of my Father, you're not going to believe the sufferings that have been working in our heart down here. He says eternal weight of glory. You're going to get to heaven, and they're going to yank that thing off, and it's going to be like, man, why did I ever trust his heart that he couldn't take the suffering and the discomfort in my life and work it out for my good? When you see the Father's heart of absolute goodness for you, you will be able to say with Peter in worship, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And as I was studying this, I was like, to really rejoice in the fact, to rejoice in the phrase that Peter was saying there, to him belong glory forever and ever, you have to know who your Father is, right? And once you're secure in his arms, you can rejoice in the fact that he's got us. He's got this cosmos. There isn't anything that's happening in our lives right now that's not under his feet. We may not understand it, but we can trust his heart in it. As we come full circle to the ending here, we're going to circle back to the beginning of phrase, the end of all things is at hand, and answer that question. What exactly was Peter talking about? And I think there's a lot of commentators that said the early Christians literally thought that Christ would probably make an appearance very quickly and rapture them up. And so then the question becomes, we're 2,000 years later. Did they make a mistake? Were they not hearing the Spirit of God talking? And I think a better way to look at it is if you have Google Maps, you know, sometimes you're scrolling out, want to find something in Washington County, scrolling out, and then all of a sudden you hit the wrong thing and bam, it goes back to like the full page of the globe. And I think that's a little bit of a better picture of this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, is we have to scroll back and allow and see the big picture. And 6,000 years, 8,000 years, 10,000 years, however long God intends for this age to last, it is still going to be such a small portion of living with him in eternity. So the 5 years that we experience suffering is laying a weight of eternal glory for 5 trillion years. It's incredible. And so with Peter and the early church there, we can, since we know who our Father is, we can say to him belong all glory and dominion forever and ever, trusting his heart and allowing him to do in our lives what he wants to do.